Heavenly Father, we thank you once again tonight for the opportunity of sharing and fellowshipping around the Word of God together. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge how we need your anointing. I need it to teach. They need it to comprehend and understand. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to just come and be a part, anoint us to receive the Word of God, help us better understand all that Christ Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me turn these off. Just to get a running start of this thing. In our last time here, we were in Luke chapter 22. We were looking at the events around the table and the night that Christ was betrayed. So just very quickly, I want to remind you that in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through, or actually going back to verses 19 through 20, we find the institution of the Lord's table. That's the night that Jesus broke bread, said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Passed the cup, the wine, and said, "This represents my blood." And so when we get to Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now that's one of the sacraments, the ordinances, if you will, that the Lord instituted into the church. It may be of some interest to you to know that when he sent his disciples out to find a place for them to hold his last supper, he did not ask for the best room in the house. He said, "You're going to go into the city, you're going to meet a man carrying a jug of water, you're going to follow him, you go in the house, you will say to him, the master wants to know where he can meet with his disciples for to observe the Passover." And he said, "He will show you a room prepared." But the word that Jesus asked there for room was not a guest chamber room. It was the room in which they put their clothing and their shoes and unsaddle their donkeys and what have you, which they sometimes use this, because you must remember that Jerusalem would fill up with people from all over the world, and there may be as many as 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. So everybody opened up their homes, and they were all sharing the Passover dinner, the Passover meal, the Paschal meal, all that together. And so on the night that he's doing this, he didn't ask for the best room, but the guy gave him the best room. Notice who is missing from this dinner. Mary. The only people at this dinner are the 12 disciples, including Judas. Now, the reason I point that out is some religions make such a point of Mariology, Mary worship, if you will, that I think it's significant that she is not at the Passover meal with her son, with Jesus. The only people he has there is his disciples, and that, of course, includes Judas. Now, in verses 21 through 23, he lets them know we're going to be betrayed. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Now we get over to verses 31 through 34, and we find his admonition to Peter and his warning to Peter, because he has told him he's going to be betrayed. As a matter of fact, when we go back to Matthew, we find that he said that all of you will be offended before this night is over. And Peter takes him to task. And Peter lets him know, "Well, all these other guys may be offended, but I won't be offended. I would never leave you. I'm willing to go to prison for you. I'm willing to die for you. I would never leave you." And then Jesus answered him in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Notice something. Satan has to get permission before he can sift a child of God. Sift you as wheat means this. By an inward agitation of your emotions, Peter, Satan is going to bring you to a point of denial. He's going to bring you to the point that you will deny me simply through a sifting of your emotions. Now, you need to understand that you go through that every day of your life. And there's any number of ways to deny Christ. We can deny Christ sometimes by our silence. We can deny Christ sometimes by what we do. We can deny Christ sometimes by the places that we go. We can deny Christ sometimes by what we become a part of. But Peter is going to out and out, outwardly deny Christ, swear he does not know him. And so Jesus is warning Peter by an inward agitation of your emotions. You see, it's always the will. Satan is always after the will. The battle starts in the mind, manipulates the emotions, moves into the will, in order to elicit the reaction from you that he wants. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You're going to fail, Peter. And the interesting thing is that Peter is going to fail where he thinks he's the strongest. He that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. You need to examine your own life and say, where do I think I'm the strongest in my walk with the Lord? Because that may very well be the very place that Satan is going to hit you by an inward agitation of the emotions before you realize what's going on. Now, folks, this is so subtle. The conversation starts in the mind, and you justify the conversation in your own mind. I mean, you couldn't deceive yourself, and you know how you feel, and you know who you are, and you figure you know your strengths. And if you're not careful, what happens is that Satan attacks you in an area of the emotional realm that you didn't expect the attack to come from, and where you thought you were the strongest, and the next thing you know, you're entertaining his suggestions to the mind as he seeks to penetrate the will. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Peter. Now, in John chapter 13, we know that in John, we'll turn over there, in John chapter 3, or 13, verses 3 through 17, that's when Jesus got up and washed the feet of the disciples. We studied that in our last lesson. And after he had done that, he said to them that I'm doing this as an example to you so that you will know, not in John chapter 13, he says, so that you will know what's expected of you and what kind of mindset you ought to have. In verse 13, he says, you call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you all if you do them. He's not talking about actual foot washing. He's talking about the attitude of the heart. He's talking about servant-mindedness. He's talking about, as the Scripture says, esteeming others better than ourselves. And yet some people took this and made a whole religious movement out of it, and they have foot washings once a week or once a quarter or whenever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the willingness to esteem others better than yourself and be willing to serve others, even to the point of humiliating, if you will, servanthood. Remember, he left his throne in glory, and by degrees of humiliation, kept lowering himself down to the point that he lowers himself all the way to servanthood. That was the job of a servant, to wash feet. And here he is washing feet, drying them. Now, I've given you an example. This is the kind of mindset that you ought to have. Now, he has told them that he's going to be betrayed, and he says, the one who's going to betray me, his hand is laying on the table right now. They're lying around a low table on cushions, reclining back. John is laying back against the Lord. And when he says that, Peter motions to John across the table, find out who it is. Ask him who it is. And so in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. And he then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered that it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, you find out in other scriptures that Satan had already enticed Judas to go to the high priest and the chief priest and to bargain with them about betraying Christ and to lead them to Christ for the arrest at an opportune time away from the multitudes. Now what's happened, that bargain has already been struck. And they're simply waiting now for Judas to come to them and tell them the best way to go about it. Now, you've got to remember, people from all over the known world, Jews, are coming to Jerusalem for Passover, one of the three great feasts of Israel, commemorating their exile, their departure from Egypt. People have heard about this wonder-working Messiah, and people are asking about him. And Judas knows, and the leadership knows, that if this man is teaching and doing miracles in front of these people from all around the world, and we try to arrest him, we're going to have a riot on our hands. In recent months and years, you have seen on your news how easily it is to excite the Eastern mindset. And when they can't find anything else to fight, but they just throw rocks. I'm amazed at guys who throw rocks at tanks. It just defies, it baffles me how they get up and throw a rock at a tank and then run for cover like they've accomplished some great thing. Well, these guys knew that if we try to arrest him with these people here, we can have a real riot on our hands. So they have already bargained with Judas to get this thing done quietly and secretly. So when Judas receives this op that night, he goes out to tell them, all right, everything is in place. This is the night. This is the time to do it. Now, from John chapter 14 through chapter 17, you have Jesus teaching at the table before they leave the table going out. And in John chapter 17, well, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, you find Jesus teaching on this night. Matter of fact, he starts talking about eternity and heaven and the dwelling place that he prepares for us there. Then in John chapter 17, you get to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we refer to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as the Lord's Prayer. Not so. This is the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. The one where the disciples ask him, teach us to pray, is the model prayer. We call that the model prayer because it covers every area of prayer that needs to be covered in a prayer time if you break it down section by section by section. But here you have the Lord's Prayer, where he prayed not only for his disciples that night, but he prayed for you. He said, I pray not just for these alone, but for those who will believe according to their word. That's you, my friend. So Jesus has already prayed for you. And there has never been a prayer prayed by the Lord that God the Father did not answer. Now, we find out in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, after the supper, after the washing of the feet, Judas was there when the feet were washed, after the passing of the sop, and after the teaching and the prayer, we find out from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, they sang a hymn. After they sung the hymn, they now leave the upper guest chamber and they go down across the Kidron Valley and they go up to the Mount of Olives. And on the side of the Mount of Olives, there is an olive press, Gethsemane. It's a walled-in enclosure in which there are olive trees and an olive press. What better place, symbolically, for him to pray the agonizing prayer he's going to pray when he himself is in the olive press, if you will, than in that place? We pick that up now in Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went as it was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now, I need to point out to you here that in Matthew chapter 26, so hold your place in Luke 22 and come to Matthew 26, because I want to show you something there. In Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go yonder. Now remember, he's got 11 disciples with him. Judas has already gone to meet with the priest. So he's got 11 with him. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now here's what's going on. He arrives at this enclosure with 11 disciples. He leaves 8 here. He takes 3 with him. So these 8 are back here. He says, pray that you don't enter into temptation, that you don't fail, that you don't weaken. You see, he knows what's coming. He knows that tonight his hour has come. The shepherd is going to be smitten. The sheep will be scattered. He knows the kind of sifting they're about to go through. So he says to the eight, stay here and pray that you enter not into temptation. He takes Peter, James, and John with him a little further, leaves them here, and says, pray. He wants prayer. He wants intercession. Then he himself goes off about a stone's throw from them, and he enters into his own agonizing prayer closet. Again in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. So he left them there. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, folks, don't let what's occurring here escape you. In his humanity, he can handle the crucifixion. The thing that is bearing on his soul right now is the Holy Son of God, the third member of the Holy Triune, Godhead, is about to become sin. He's going to have separation from the Father. In all of eternity, he has never been separated from the Father. God detests sin. God loves the sinner. God hates every expression of sin. And in his humanity, as well as his deity, not wanting to be separated from the Father and just repugnant at the idea of becoming sin, that whole idea is repugnant to him, he starts out saying, Father, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What he's saying is there any other way for a sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God other than through my death, my blood? Remember, he is God's Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Now, folks, stop and think about what I'm saying. Ladies and gentlemen, if there were any way under God's blue heaven for a human being to be reconciled to God other than through the death of Jesus Christ, Christ would not have had to go to the cross. The only thing that you can add to God's plan of salvation is your willingness to receive his forgiveness through Christ. It cannot be earned. You see, there's so much misunderstanding out there. There are so many religious movements that is what I add to what God did. You have nothing. I have nothing to add to what God did. How can I add anything to the cross? That's what Jesus is saying here. Is there any way? Have we missed? And he knew he hadn't. He knew they hadn't missed anything. And then he catches himself almost in mid-breath and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And now, folks, that's the whole essence of the Christian life. That is the whole essence. God help us. God deliver us from well-meaning, well-intentioned people with good motives, with nice standards, with character, with integrity, people who don't do a lot of nasty things and bad things, but who think that they can be received by God on the basis of their good behavior. God deliver us from many well-meaning Christians or people who think they're Christians, who think that just because they belong to church and they don't do what he does and they don't do what she does and they live fairly moderate, nice lives and live in nice little houses on nice little streets and do nice little things and say nice little things, that they're going to die and go to heaven. That is not the case. This is an act of transformation. Transformation. You cannot come to Christ and not be transformed. If you say that you can come to Christ and do everything you did last year and live the same life you lived last year, you've been deceived and you've never come to Christ. Because when Christ comes in the picture and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you are a changed creation. You're a new creation. All things pass away. All things become new. So that's what's hanging in the balance here. Verse 40. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The church is doing today what the disciples did that night in Gethsemane, sleeping, while the plan of God is being worked out. And America is in the condition she's in today because of the sleeping church. I preached the message just a couple of weeks ago at our place in Jacksonville, Florida, on the power of intercessory prayer. And I took scripture after scripture and person after person and pointed throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, the power. See, the church has never keyed into this. The absolute power that is attendant to prayer from a person willing to meet the standards that God has established to have their prayer met. And it is the church and the church alone that stands any chance at all of standing in the gap for this nation. The disciples were sleeping that night in the most crucial hour, one of the most crucial hours of the life of the Messiah. What are the disciples doing? The people who love him most, know him best, been with him longest, what are they doing? Sleeping. And the church carries that on today. And he says to them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, can I give myself to an hour of prayer? Can I spend a whole hour of prayer at one time? Can I give God one whole hour out of my life for nothing but prayer at a time? And moreover, could I give God a whole hour out of my life at one time just to read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and get the Word of God into my spirit? Well, how much time do I have for television? How much time do I have for novels and magazines and newspapers and any number of other things? And who gives me the time that I have? They were sleeping. He goes back. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Moving on. In Matthew chapter 26, he went and went again and prayed the second time and said, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He says, if this is the only way, your will matters. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them. He didn't wake them up that time. He didn't even bother to wake them up. And he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, incidentally, some of you have been told, improperly so, that if you ever pray a thing more than one time, that shows a lack of faith. Well, Jesus just prayed the same thing three times. And Paul prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. And God finally said to him, no, you need that thorn in the flesh to keep you. Incidentally, let me just toss us something. This is free, okay? Sometimes God has to leave you with a limp. Now that cuts across the grain of a lot of name and claim and preaching out there too. Sometimes God has to leave you with a limp, meaning this. That sometimes God might need to leave us with some little small infirmity of the flesh or some little something just to remind us of our dependence on Him. And sometimes it's nothing more than to remind us of how He had to correct us at some time in the past. Don't ever argue with God and fuss at God over your limp. Now, you can ask Him to remove the limp, but if He says, no, you need that limp, because if you didn't have that limp, you might get puffed up and forget where you come from, and I might have to do the whole thing all over again. Which brings me to this, which is also free. Anytime you find somebody that God has on the rocks, don't pick them up. Because if you pick them up off the rocks, God's got to put them back on the rocks. But the point I'm making here is that preaches good, doesn't it? And we do that, don't we? Because we want to get them up off the rocks. Because in our compassion and our sympathy and our love, oh, dear, dear, you're down here, you're really having a problem. I'm going to pick you up, and then God says, you're getting in my way. I had them on the rocks, and I'm dealing with them. I'm teaching them something. I'm proving myself to something. Leave them alone. So you need to get the mind of God before you try to pick them up off the rocks. Now, directly after this, verse 47 of Matthew 26, and while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. In the arrest, I want to come back to Luke chapter 22 now, the arrest of Jesus, and we're going to start with verse 47. Now, let's put something in perspective here. Judas had struck this bargain with the priest, but where do these people with these swords and staves come from? Now, you had Fort Antonio there in Jerusalem, and that was the Roman garrison. And it was not unusual for the Romans to send in several hundred soldiers during these great Jewish feasts because of the excitability of the Eastern mind. And it didn't take much to spark a rock-throwing contest or some other kind of contest. So they would bring in more soldiers. Judas has gone to the priest. The priest has gone to the procurator, Pilate, and has procured, if you will, these soldiers. And now he's got his group of, this would not be temple guards, this would be Roman soldiers. So he now, Pilate has on notice, something is taking place. We've got a guy here that needs to be brought into custody. Why is he being brought into custody? What law has he broken? Absolutely none. But they're going to be unable to prove any religious charge against him, and so they're therefore going to have to try to lodge a political charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing is a sham from beginning to finish. And Judas has struck a deal with him, saying, the one that I kiss, that's your positive ID. Now, when Jesus says to him in a moment, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, does not mean you have kissed me on the cheek. It means this, that Judas came up to Jesus and most likely came a few yards in front of the ones who are coming up with the swords and staves in order to make it appear as though I am coming to warn you, Jesus, that they're coming to arrest you. But when he gets to Jesus, he's a hypocrite from beginning to end. But when he gets to Jesus, he doesn't just kiss him on the cheek and say, hey, oh, master. He kisses him again and again and again. Why? It's dark. And the best light they have are torches. And so what he's doing, he's making sure that they have a positive ID, because this thing is going to go down real nasty if they get the wrong guy and Jesus gets away and they find out later we've arrested the wrong man. And now with the multitudes in Jerusalem, we've got a problem. So back again to Luke chapter 22 with the arrest. Let me go back where I was. 27. I turned my page too quick. 47. I told you this was going to be a tough one. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them, which we find out was Peter over in John chapter 18, verse 10, and one of them, Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. His name was Malchus. So Peter, old hot-headed Peter, right here and now, let's go to war, in the emotion of the moment, pulls out his sword. He is not aiming for the guy's ear. He's aiming for his head. He's just a poor swordsman. He's a fisherman. So he misses the guy's head, gets the guy's ear, and cuts the ear off. Now watch what happens now. When they which about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. That would have been enough for me to send me away.
Amen.
If I had seen the man reach down, pick the ear up off the ground, put it on the guy's head and heal him, I wouldn't want anything else to do with that if I'd have been the arresting party. Because notice verse 50 says, cut off his right ear. Doesn't say he mangled it. Doesn't say he nicked it. Says he cut it off. Verse 51, or verse 52. Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the elders, and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands and against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, in one gospel, we find, come to Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, we find one very, very informative verse in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. And he left, in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Every disciple he had ran. When Peter pulled out that sword and cut off that guy's ear, and Jesus heals it, and then reality check sets in, and they all say, wait a minute, they are here to arrest him. Peter, you just committed assault. They're going to take us all. Every disciple he had ran and left him. And then in Mark, we gather from Mark also, verse 51 and 52, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Boy, the Bible didn't hide anything. Now, here's what we think happen. And this is where most Bible teachers go with this. We think that this Last Supper was held in the home of John Mark. And we think that based on his knowledge of this apostolic college, this apostolic band, if you will, he heard them sing and he heard them leave. And it's late. And he's probably already in bed. And he gets out of bed, grabs a sheet of some kind, throws it around, and follows them all the way over the Kidron up to the Gethsemane, and is outside the garden when this band comes up. When he is there, when they arrest Jesus, and all he's got wrapped around him is a sheet, and Mark is the only one of all the synoptic gospels, he's the only one that tells us that all of the disciples ran and left Jesus standing there alone. And then he goes on to add, there was a young man there with a sheet on, and they tried to grab him, and all they grabbed is a sheet, and he broke out of the sheet and took off running naked to get back to the house. So now they've all left him standing there. Now we come to Luke chapter 22. We're going to find that they take Jesus from that point to Annas and then to Caiaphas. Now, Annas had been the high priest, and this man had made great amount of money off his position as high priest, because the high priest was in a position to make money off the temple booths. Not only that, he was in a position to shake down certain political leaders. Not only that, but by virtue of his position, he just had access to a lot of money from a lot of different sources. And he had made five of his sons priests, as well as his grandson and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, is now the high priest. Well, they're going to take him to Annas first, and Annas is going to send him over to Caiaphas. In the meantime, with everybody following, come to Luke chapter 22, back to Luke 22, I should say, 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Now, we're going to find out as we move through this that Peter and John, having fled the Garden of Gethsemane, watching them take Jesus away, all the other disciples have run and dispersed themselves throughout the city. But Peter and John, two of those who were closest to him, have somehow managed to escape the immediate threat and position themselves in such a place as to watch in the darkness what they're doing with Jesus. Now, as they start taking Jesus away, John, as you read all the apostles, as you read all the Gospels, is a friend, if you will, has interest into the house of Caiaphas. They know him. And so we find as we read all the Scriptures that John follows them right up to the point and goes in with them when they take Jesus into Caiaphas. Not so Peter. When you read the rest of it, you'll find that John had to go back and tell the porter at the door, it's okay, let Peter in. So now, you've got Jesus over here. Caiaphas is waiting for him. Remember, Judas has set the thing up. Caiaphas has sent word out to the sitting Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, has sent out words to them, be on notice, that it's probably going down tonight. I will let you know when to show up at my place. So we've got all these, the chief elders, if you will, of the Sanhedrin, are waiting to get the word. This is a night of intrigue. Caiaphas starts interrogating Jesus without the Sanhedrin there, which is illegal, number one. Number two, Peter did not have access to the house. The porter would not let Peter in. John turns around and finds out that Peter's outside the door. John then goes to the porter and says, let Peter in. Jesus is up there. Caiaphas is questioning him. Remember, Jesus has told Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Three times you're going to deny me before the cock crows. So now Peter has come into the hall where Jesus is being questioned, and the enemies of Christ have built themselves a fire. Verse 55 of Luke 22. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Learn a lesson from this, folks. What did Jesus say? Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. What's the first mistake that Peter makes? One, I will never fall. Two, he realizes what has happened and he runs. And he leaves the side of Jesus.
3. He follows Jesus afar. That has happened in this room. There have been some in this room, and there'll be those who listen to this by radio, who at one time stood close to Christ, and a crisis came down. A compromise was in order so far as you thought. It may have been for any number of reasons. And in making the compromise, you left the side of Jesus, and you no longer walk that close with Jesus. And having done that, and it depends on the person and the sensitivity of their spirit, having left the side of Jesus, having left close proximity to Jesus, having compromised your position, then if you're not careful, you follow him, but you follow him at a distance. And you're no longer walking as close with him today as you did back there when you compromised. It gets worse. Once he gets mixed in the midst of the enemies of Christ, they build a fire, and Peter sits down in their midst. That happens to Christians. That happens to Christians every day. They compromise. They distance themselves from the Word of God and from Christ. Then they follow him somewhat. To some degree, but they're still following at a distance. But the next thing that happens in that line of thought and action, you will find yourself mixing and mingling with the enemies of Christ. I'll promise you, as I teach this tonight, right here in New Orleans, there are men and women sitting on bar stools, sitting down with the enemies of Christ that not too long ago walked with Christ and stood close to Christ, but something came up, and they positionalized themselves against Christ. They started following Christ afar at a distance, and now they're sitting in bars and lounges, and God only knows where else, and they're sitting down with the very enemies of Christ. It happens, folks. It happened to Peter. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man also was with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, and incidentally, we're told by some scholars that probably what happened here is that these denials don't follow bang, 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 one after the other, that you've got the one first denial, and then most likely during the questioning of Jesus by Caiaphas, Peter's up and moving around and probably going outside and coming back in because he gets real uncomfortable. And when you pull all the scriptures together, I've got them written down up here, you get that idea that these did not happen, bang, bang, bang. But he denies him here. Then there's a space of time at which they fill in some of the gaps about the questioning that's taking place of Jesus. Then there's another space of time. But here this denial is condensed into this one version. Verse 58, "In a little while another saw him and said, 'You're also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' In about the space of 1 hour," you see, there's part of our reasoning as to the time frames of this thing, "after another confidently affirmed, saying of the truth, 'This fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou speakest.' And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew." Now, another one of the Gospels tells us that he cursed and swore. He took an oath. He cursed and said, "I don't know him." And on that third denial, Jesus, standing up there, turns around and looks at Peter, and Peter recognizes everything he said less than 4 or 5 hours ago has now come to pass. And the Word says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, in John chapter 18, we're going to look at what's going on with Jesus all this time up in front of Caiaphas. John chapter 18. Begins verses 12 through 13. "And the band and the captain and the officer of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Now first they arrested him. Now they have bound him. "And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now coming back to John 18, down to verses 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." He says, "I want to know about your disciples. I want to know who these people who follow you. I want to know about your doctrine." "And Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. And I have what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said.' And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand." Illegal. That's an illegal strike by Jewish law. "Saying,
thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. In other words, if I have said something wrong, tell me what I said wrong. Did I speak the truth, yes or no? Mm-hmm. Didn't I always teach in the temple? Didn't they hear what I said? I've never done anything in secret. I've never taught anything in secret. You're not going to hang sedition on me. You're not going to prove me wrong. Because everything I have done out in the open. I've done it transparently, so you can't lay that charge on me. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if I, well, why smitest thou me? Now Ananias had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Coming back now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off. Now this we get into the denial. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Notice that. Number one, they want false witnesses. Number two, they have already decided he needs to die. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, they said. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, they are not recognizing that he's talking about his body. They're thinking he's talking about the temple. Now, watch what the underlying current there is. They're saying, this man said we could destroy the temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. How many years did it take to build it? In other words, this man is saying that either through magical incantation or deity, he can do something in 3 days. In other words, he is putting himself in a position to either be a magician or to be deity. So now they're starting to build their case. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? Really, listen, folks, all through this time, Jesus is just majestically quiet, majestically composed. Had he not been the Son of God, fulfilling the will of God, the will of the Father, he would have been like all of us would have been, angry, striking out, speaking to the issues. He's not doing any of that. But 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, all right, now here it comes, folks. Now comes the critical of all the questions that's going to be asked of him this evening. This is the one question in the interrogation that everything hangs on. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Positionalize. Mm-hmm. Tell us point blank, are you the Messiah, yes or no? And Jesus said to him, thou hast said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. At that point, from the high priest's point of view, Jesus has just committed blasphemy. And by Jewish law, he must now tear his outer garment and his inner garment to show that this man has now just committed blasphemy. And if he's just committed blasphemy, he needs to die. Go back to the answer of Jesus once again. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? I want to take just a couple of minutes and explain something about the illegality of this trial. Throughout the cities of the land, if the city or the village had less than 120 people in it, and some scholars say between 120 and 230, your judges were comprised of three judges of the Sanhedrin that sat to try civil cases, religious cases, but they could not try a capital case. Now, in cities larger than that, but yet smaller than Jerusalem, you had a council that had 21 judges. And these 21 judges would sit and hear the cases. You could never hear a case on a feast day.
you could never hear a case on the Sabbath. And you normally, under Roman law, as well as Jewish law, you had to wait 2 days after sentence was passed in order to carry out the execution of the sentence. In Jerusalem, though, before the Grand Sanhedrin, you had to have all 71. You needed 71 members present and sitting. You had two, what we'd call the court reporters, taking, if you will, shorthand. And when they asked the questions, they were seated in such a way that as the answers were given, and then as the verdict was given, they started receiving the verdict from the youngest of the tribunal to the eldest. Why? Because they did not want the younger to be influenced by the elder. Not only that, 40 years prior to this, the Sanhedrin had lost its power to pass sentence in cases such as this. They're meeting at night. They're meeting on the eve of a feast day. They're doing everything by their own law that is wrong. This is a kangaroo court. They have already decided, we want him dead. We can't kill him. Pilate's on notice. We got a band of soldiers from him. Now, we have got to somehow come up with a charge that we can make stick before Pilate. A lot of this is historical, not doctrinal truth, but I'm trying to help you better understand what God went through for you and for me. At any point in time, Jesus could have said, that's it, and called around 12 legions of angels, and they could have destroyed the entire earth, not to mention Jerusalem and the Roman government. But like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, he goes through this entire process of the humiliation, the spitting in his face, the buffeting, the false trial, the false charges, everything. He goes through it because this is the plan of God that is being worked out so that sinful man can be reconciled to holy God, and there's no other way to get it done. He's got to come through indignity after indignity after indignity, humiliation after humiliation after humiliation, and finally the humiliation of the cross in order to reconcile us to God. Folks, he's going through this for you. Now, see, we look at this and we read this, and somehow it just doesn't impact us the way it ought to impact us, that God in the flesh is suffering this kind of humiliation just so we can become citizens of an eternal kingdom and pass through the valley of the shadow of death without even so much as a tremor of a fear crossing our lips. So, now they're going to take him to Pilate. Come back to John 18, verse 28. Then they laid Jesus of Caiaphas in the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves were not in the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you. Then said Pilate to them, take him and judge him yourself, according to your law. The Jews said therefore to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see, they're saying right now, we want him dead. And we have to depend on you to put him to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Now, at this point in time, somewhere in here, Pilate hears them talk about him being a Galilean. And so he says, wait a minute, this man's a Galilean, then I'm going to send him over to Herod. Come back to Luke chapter 23, because he's been to Pilate. Pilate's going to send him back to Herod. Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered nothing. Jesus wouldn't even answer Herod, wouldn't even speak to him. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before that they were enmity between themselves. Here's what's happened. Herod is so pleased that Pilate recognized Herod's right to pass a verdict on this guy, that Pilate is recognizing him. He can't get Jesus to speak to him. So Herod cannot do anything because Jesus won't talk. Jesus won't even respond to him. All Herod wants to see is some miracle. So he says, well, I'm going to send you back to Pilate. Nobody wants to deal with this issue. So they take him back to Pilate for the third time. Now, Pilate is trying to find a way to set Jesus free. Turn him loose from the mob. Come with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers, said to the people, "You have brought this man to me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now to find out how he chastised him, let's come over to John chapter 19. Verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers put out a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, when it says that Pilate scourged him, if you've seen the movie The Passion, which I have not, you have some idea of what the scourging was like. His hands were bound, and they had two ways of doing it. One was to the post, with the arms extended and the wrist bound. The other was to bend him over and tie the hands down so the back is exposed. And sometimes they put pieces of lead or pieces of bone fragments in the thongs so that they would lacerate the skin. So they scourged him to the point. They took his clothes off of him, his outer garments. His back is exposed. And what Pilate is hoping for here is that this crowd, who has this insatiable desire for his death, once they see how horribly he's been beaten, that might assuage them in some way. Didn't work. Because he had him beaten, and not only that, this is where they make the crown of thorns. They put this purple robe that Herod had furnished. They're mocking him as a king. They said, "You're supposed to be king of the Jews, let's dress you like a king." So they have beat him to the point his skin is hanging in shreds. I read a report one time by a medical team, on what happened to Christ in the hours before he was crucified and that crucifixion. And it was absolutely amazing from a medical point of view what all happened to Christ. But he comes out. His chest is bleeding. He is one bloody pulp. That's the best thing you can say. He's got this crown of thorns crushed down on his head. They give him a reed and a scepter. They put this robe on him, and they're mocking him. And Pilate brings him out, and you have to get the force of this in verse 8:5 of John 19. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That does not do justice to what he's saying. You look at it and say, "Behold the man." That's not it. Pilate is saying, "Look at him. Look at the man. We have beat him within an inch of his life. We have ripped the skin right off his back. We have mutilated the man. We've humiliated the man. What else do you want? What more can you do?" And they took one look as they crucified him. We're not going to be happy until he's dead. And the fact that you have just beaten him half to death does not at all satisfy us. We want him dead. Pilate finally says, "Well, he's going to try to release another prisoner to them and let Jesus go." They said, "Nope, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Turn Barabbas loose, crucify this man." To bring all this to a closure, Pilate did everything he could. He thought in his power, except he didn't have the courage to stand. And finally, when they said, "If you don't put him to death, you're no friend of Caesar's," now he's got a problem, because now that means if that gets back to Caesar, he, the procurator, if you will, the governor, now we got a problem. He did not have the strength of his convictions. He did not have the stamina and the courage to stand. And so the word now finally tells us that he released them to be crucified. When they crucified him, they started out through the city, him carrying his cross. He's lost so much blood now. And they had this little white thing that, you know, the little board they wrote his crimes on. And really, they had no crime to put on there. They really had nothing about it to put on there. They only had the word of the false witnesses concerning the political aspects, nothing of the religious aspects. And so Jesus is carrying this cross, and he's lost so much blood, and he has been up all night long. He's been buffeted and beaten. He hasn't had anything to eat since the Paschal Supper, and so now he is weak from loss of blood. He's been tripped back and forth all night long. He's been buffeted. He's been tried. He's got the cross on his shoulders. He's walking to the city, and he's falling under the weight of the cross. And some in the Cyrene coming in from with his two sons, the soldiers see him, and they take the cross of Jesus and put it on his shoulder. And there's some indication they had to almost help Jesus get up to Golgotha, to the point where he's going to be crucified. And the method of crucifixion simply was,
using the T-cross, they laid him down on the cross. They put the upright pole up. They laid him down on the cross, put the spikes in his hands, and then with ropes pulled him up to get him a position sometimes only 2 or 3 feet off the ground. And his may have been a bit higher than the two thieves that were crucified with him, and then the spike through the feet. And then the soldiers, if you recall, if you read the scripture, sat down, and they took his sandals, his out of his undergarments, they took the four pieces of clothing he had, and they started casting lots for them. The outer garment, being about the same price as the others, they cast lots fit to see who would get it because they didn't want to tear the thing in two. You recall that Jesus told him, I'm thirsty. You recall that hanging on the cross, he saw his mother standing over there with John. He put John in charge of his mother. He put his mother in charge of John, or under John's supervision and care and protection. And then you recall the conversation with the two thieves. The one thief is cursing him. The soldiers, and incidentally, the Sanhedrin had left their place of festivities and gone out to the cross because they heard that Pilate was putting up this plaque about this is the King of the Jews. And they said, don't put him there, he's the King of the Jews. Put him there, he said, I'm the King of the Jews.